Adoniram Judson was the first Christian missionary to set sail to Myanmar. He'd go on to proclaim the gospel to thousands of people who had never heard of Jesus. But years before that, Judson lived a worldly life. As a boy, he was close to the gospel. He heard sermons at church every Sunday. He grew up in a Christian home where his mom preached the gospel to him every day of his life. But he rejected Christ. And while attending Brown University, he met a man who greatly influenced him, a guy by the name of Jacob Eames, a philosopher who was entirely unconvinced of the deity of Christ. And so these two men, Judson and Eames, became fast friends, eager to live life to the fullest, apart from the Lord Jesus. Now, years later, Judson would stop in a town for the evening and stay at an inn. And the only room available in the inn was one next to a man that was on his deathbed. And all night long, he heard this man groan in agony. As you can imagine, Judson couldn't sleep. He began to think to himself, is this man ready to die? Is he ready to meet his maker? How about myself? Am I ready to face God? The reality of this idea shook him to his core. And the groans of death that he heard continued to resound in his sleepless mind. And eventually, the groans would stop. Judson woke up the next day. He went downstairs. He goes to the front desk and asked about the man next door. And the desk clerk replied, "The man is dead." And so Judson's curiosity continues on, and he asks the clerk, "Who was this man?" The clerk replied, "It was a guy by the name of Jacob Eames, Judson's friend from Brown University." And so Judson was stunned. He couldn't leave the inn. He couldn't do anything but ponder the eternal destination of his friend. And so I want you to listen to what Judson says about Jacob Eames. He said, "Lost. Lost. In death, Jacob Eames was lost, utterly lost, lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. If Eames' views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning at all. But what if Eames was wrong? Suppose the scriptures are true and a personal God is real. For that, hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not, be coincidence." And of course we know it was not coincidence. With those words, Judson embraced the Lord Jesus by faith, fleeing from death and living solely for the glory of God. He embraced the cost of following Jesus for the rest of his life, sent off to be on mission for the glory of Christ's name, proclaiming the good news of the gospel that others would embrace Christ by faith. And so for Judson, it was clear there is only one proper response to Jesus. It's recognizing your rejection of Christ, embracing Christ, and counting the cost of living for his name's sake. And that's exactly what he did. And that's precisely what we must grab a hold of this morning. The proper response to Jesus is to embrace him by faith. In Luke 4, Jesus fulfills the messianic promise to liberate captives and to heal the spiritually blind. However, he's despised and he's rejected by those he came to save, even those from his own hometown. And so therefore, we must own our rejection, embrace the Savior, and count the cost of living for his glory. And so with that, open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 4. And as you turn there, I want to encourage you to have your outline in front of you as well. There are three points that we'll be covering this morning. Number one, embraced by strangers. Number two, rejected at home. And three, our response to Jesus. And so we begin in Luke chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 14. And it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." In verses 14 and 15, we see that Jesus is embraced by strangers. The text will tell us that he's in Galilee, but I want us to look specifically at the context of his embrace and then the reason for embrace. So what is the context surrounding verse 14? Well, of course, we've just seen that Jesus was baptized and sent out into the wilderness for 40 days. Right, so as he was in the wilderness, he was tempted 3 times by Satan. And in the midst of every single one of those temptations, he endures with the word of God. So we see that Jesus is perfect in every regard. He is sinless. He is the God-man. Now as we come to verse 14, we'd expect then after this whole temptation narrative that Jesus would return from this battle as a beaten, battered survivor, wouldn't we? Right? Shouldn't he be limping into ministry after this onslaught by the evil one? But that's not what we see in verse 14. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So he goes forth in ministry in the power of the Spirit. And as he returns, everyone's clear of his work, of what he has been doing. News about Jesus is spreading throughout the countryside. And so we see this context of embrace. We're coming into the ministry of the King. And so as he enters Galilee in the power of the Spirit, what happens? It says in the text before us that the people are astounded by him. It says that Jesus is glorified by all. But why? What's the reason for embrace? Look at verse 15. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Right? He's teaching in synagogues, and as he does, the response is one of embrace. There isn't anything fancy about Jesus' ministry here, right? It's bare bones. It's a straight up preaching with power. That's his ministry. And so as he does, the response is one of embrace. Notice Jesus is being glorified by all. And so when we read the text, we see that he's glorified. We need to ask us, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is being honored. He's esteemed, exalted, magnified. His excellence is firmly on display for all to see. And so those in Galilee are absolutely blown away by what they're hearing from this man, Jesus. And rightly so. This isn't just a few stragglers who have been captivated by his teaching, but the text tells us that all that heard the word proclaimed are glorifying Jesus for what he has declared. So I just want us to be clear. As we look at the ministry of Christ, we see the very foundation of all that he does. It is the word of God. The word of God is his main foundation to his ministry. And that must be the case for the foundation of his church. The Lord has given us his word, and he's given us brains so that we can read the scriptures, that we might know him and delight in the salvation that is offered in the Son of God. So what I want you to see is that Jesus isn't stressing the need for relatability with his audience. He doesn't concern himself with appeasing others. He doesn't have to think about three jokes in order to appease the crowd's attention span. No, he preaches in the power of the Spirit, which God uses to captivate strangers and make them his friends. That's really encouraging for us this morning. That in our gospel conversations and in our church services, we are trusting that God will use his word to stir and transform hearts. The foundation of his church and the foundation of Christ's ministry is the word of God. That's what we are trusting God to do right now. That God would use his word. That as the word goes forth, that it would be planted deep in our hearts. So we see here that Jesus is embraced by strangers in Galilee. But then the rest of our text, verses 16 through 30, we see a very different interaction. Look at, as Jesus leaves Galilee, he's rejected at home in Nazareth. Look at verse 16. It says, and he came, so Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So Jesus is home, and he's doing all the things he usually does. It's like a college student back at home for winter break. He's in the synagogue for the Sabbath. It's a day like any other day in Nazareth. Just think about this situation. He's been in this very synagogue hundreds of times. He knows all of the people in this synagogue. And what does he do? Verse 16 says that Jesus stood up to read. Once again, an ordinary custom in Jewish synagogues. And then verse 17 tells us that not only does he stand up to read, but the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So just pause here for a moment with me. Right, he's given this scroll from Isaiah, and he's picking the text. And out of all 66 chapters, he chooses one specific passage from Isaiah 61. This is intentional. This isn't a moment where Jesus is just closing his eyes, right? Maybe you've done this before where you're just closing your eyes and say, I need to read something in the Bible. And then you're just flipping through and picking something random. That's not what's happening here. No, Jesus is purposeful in what he has chosen for his hometown here. It's a purposeful reading of the scriptures. And so Christ is about to read a passage so that his hometown can see him for who he actually is, to understand what his ministry is all about. This is who Christ is. He is the Savior of the broken. That's what we see in verses 18 and 19. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So these verses flowing from Isaiah 61 are critical for us this morning, and I want us to see two things. The first is we see the power of the Messiah, and second, we're going to see the purpose of the Messiah's ministry. But as we do that, I just want us to be crystal clear on what Isaiah 61 is talking about. Isaiah 61 is occurring at a certain point in Israel's history. It's a pivotal moment in the history where God has disciplined his people. Remember, Judah was under the control of the Babylonian Empire because they didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. And so they are placed in exile. And during this exile, God is so kind, and he gives them this promise from Isaiah 61. It's a promise of a servant to come. It's a prophecy of a servant who would announce the good news of God's kingdom to the poor and the oppressed, the broken. And he's reaffirming the promises of restoration and salvation to Israel, something that they couldn't have possibly fathomed due to their sin. And so Isaiah 61 is a well-known passage, right? This isn't on the outskirts of what these Jewish people would have understood. No, everyone in the entire synagogue knew that all who were broken, all who were weak and impoverished, were promised a messianic servant who would restore, rule, and reign over God's people. But as we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus isn't just reading a really old promise. No, Jesus is telling them that he is the one promised. And so with that in mind, look at verse 18 again so that we see the power of the Messiah described. Verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." The Spirit of the Lord is on him. So this Messiah has real power, which is a direct connection to what all the great prophets of the Old Testament possessed, right? Spirit empowerment. Just think of the ministry of Moses and Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Samson, all of them. Their mission was driven by the Spirit of God. And that's what we've seen with the Lord Jesus. And so just look with your eyes back to verse 14 with me, right? How does that verse begin? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So that's clear right on the page before us, but also we've seen it in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Right? Jesus was baptized, and what does it say? The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So what's declared here has been already set in motion. The Spirit is on Jesus, and he is anointed, he is set apart to proclaim good news. But what's the good news? What's the good news referring to even? Well, it's connected to the deliverance of God's people in verse 19, right? We see the purpose of the Messiah. And we are going to understand that the good news proclaimed is proclaimed through the purpose of the Messiah, explained. Look at verses 18 and 19. Right? He, God the Father, has sent me to proclaim liberty, proclaim freedom to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the purpose of the Messiah is evident. There are four categories that are described in verse 18 and 19. He, number one, proclaims liberty, freedom to captives. Number two, recovering sight to the blind. Three, liberation for those who are oppressed. And four, he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Now, in these first three categories, the promise is clearly tied to outsiders, the unfavorable. It's the broken, the desolate, the destitute, the enslaved, and oppressed. Those are the ones that have this great promise that the Spirit-empowered messenger is coming to free them, heal them, and save them. In Isaiah 61, a Savior is promised to those who should have been beyond the reach of God's deliverance, and yet we are told so clearly they are the recipients of rescue. Those who shouldn't expect rescue are those who are promised it in our text. Now notice verse 19 concludes. Jesus not only proclaims a rescue for weak, oppressed, and poor people, but he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what's that all about? The year of the Lord's favor? Well, that is the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25. It's a specific period when all debts would be canceled. Right? Can you imagine all debts canceled for all of God's people? Right? You think even now, that's an unbelievable statement. The idea of all student loans gone forever? That would be amazing. But that's not all that's promised in this year of Jubilee. All slaves were released. All land that you may have once sold off was returned to you. Hence the term Jubilee, jubilation. It's party time in Israel because of this wonderful law. This year is one of liberation, restoration, restitution. It's all good news for the people of Israel. Now let me ask you a question. Bible trivia time. Here we go. How many times in the history of Israel was this law upheld? How often did the year of Jubilee occur? Not once. The year of Jubilee never took place. You see, Israel turned a blind eye to these compassionate laws because they inconvenienced many and would drastically impact the well-to-do's checkbooks. But recognize who hasn't forgotten this compassionate law. God has not. The Lord has not forgotten this command. So hundreds of years after this promise was made, Jesus steps forward in Nazareth, in this synagogue. He takes the scroll and declares that the Messiah is here. That's what he's doing. Right, he's the one that's been anointed, set apart to actually cancel the people's debts. In this moment, Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring sight to the blind. I'm going to mend the broken. I will liberate the oppressed. I'm the promised king. Hey, Nazareth, it's the year of Jubilee. But in this moment, Jesus isn't talking solely about physical realities. Jesus is going far deeper than that. He's talking of the imaginable. He's talking of spiritual realities. In this moment, all of Nazareth is before him, and he's declaring at this moment that he has come to cancel the spiritual debts of his people. He's come to deliver sinners from the power of sin. The reality that all of those who are in Adam, meaning all of humanity, we have a great problem, which is called sin. That we are sinners. We are spiritually poor, spiritually captive, spiritually blind, and spiritually oppressed apart from Christ. This is the reality of our condition as humans. In our flesh, without Jesus, naturally, we are deserving of death. We deserve the captivity, the blindness, and the oppression. See, sin has made men and women inwardly poor, spiritually bankrupt. We're dead in our sins, completely cast out from God's beautiful presence. Now, how is it that Jesus can say, I'm going to take care of all these things? I'm going to liberate the captives. I'm going to bring sight to the blind. How can he say those things? How can Jesus liberate those people? How can he cancel those debts? How can he give that sight? Well, as what we will see is that Christ is able to do those things because he takes the cost upon himself. He dies a sinner's death in the place of sinners like me and you. He laid his life down, bearing the curse on that cross because of our sins. And as the scriptures tell us, through his sacrificial death, all those who trust in him have the hope that their debts are truly paid in full. That our chains to sin are actually broken. And our eternal inheritance is found sure in Christ. So as we're seeing this reference from Isaiah 61, it is abundantly clear Jesus is telling everyone that he is the promised Messiah. He has come to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to God for all of eternity. As Isaiah 61 is proclaimed, Jesus is practically shouting aloud that he has come to deliver his people from sin. He is the one. He is the rescuer that they've all been waiting for. He's here. And how does all of Nazareth respond? How do his friends and loved ones and neighbors respond to what he has declared? They reject him. And so we see B, the crowd's rejection here. But it isn't immediate rejection, is it? No, at first we're seeing that they're astonished. Look at verses 20 through 22. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Talk about a mic drop moment, right? Verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So the crowd is shocked. I mean, jaws literally must have been dropped to the floor. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them hearing these words by Jesus. And they seem to speak well of him, don't they? Right? They're marveling. They're astonished at what he's just declared from the prophecy. But they're struggling. They ask the question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Right? They're really saying, "Isn't this the carpenter's kid?" Right? Was he knocking around in my house, putting up nice fans for me? Wasn't he putting up sheetrock? Right? They know who Jesus is. They've seen him in the neighborhood. And so Jesus, as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 61 of Isaiah, doesn't jive with what they have witnessed and what they expected. Now recognize their astonishment doesn't translate to belief. They're amazed by what Christ claims, but it doesn't mean that they believe it. And that's what we're going to see in Jesus' rebuke. Right? Because they do get rebuked by him because of this very question. Look at what he says in verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" Jesus' negative response highlights the intentions of the crowd's hearts. Right? At first, it seems strange that Jesus would even react this way to them. Right? It seems like a simple question. But he reads right through the facade and he presses on their desires. That's what we see in verse 23. The proverb that Jesus rehearses makes this so clear. He says, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Right? So don't you just love listening to Jesus do some heart diagnostic testing? He's pulling back all the layers of their hearts for all to see, and he's pointing right at this issue, smack dab in the middle of their heart. And what is the issue? They feel obligated to receive blessing. They think they deserve it. Why? Because Jesus is from Nazareth. He's homegrown talent. They've heard of what Jesus has been doing in Capernaum, and they want to receive all the benefits because they think they deserve it. They think they are owed that privilege. I mean, you can resonate with their thoughts, can't you? Just think of it. If you have a family member who's a doctor, you're expecting to get care for free, aren't you? That's how I'm typically oriented. Or how about that loved one with a nice new fancy truck? You're hoping to get free truck rental service anytime and at any moment. And this is the very idea that's driving Jesus' rebuke. So how does Jesus combat their foolishness? Well, he uses the Word of God. Right? He uses two Old Testament accounts from 1 and 2 Kings as examples of prophets who performed unbelievable miracles. But get this, the two accounts, Elijah and Elisha, don't come to their own, meaning they don't come to Israelites to perform these things, but they come to Gentiles. They come to outsiders to bless them. Look at verses 25 through 26. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, so no rain, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So the first example reminds the people that Elijah could have performed a miracle for any widow in Israel, right? There are tons of widows in Israel, but that's not the case. That's not what Elijah does. Instead, during this famine, Elijah's sent by God not to the widows in Israel, but he's sent to a Gentile woman named Zarephath to perform a miracle for her. And so Zarephath is blessed by Elijah and is provided for during this large famine. So what's the big takeaway? Notice the widows in Elijah's home country are passed over for an outsider. They're passed over for a pagan, a Gentile. But Jesus isn't done. There's a second example, and it's coming from 2 Kings. Look at verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. Right, so you see, Elisha doesn't cleanse any of the lepers in Israel. Once again, in his home country, he passes over all of them. But who does he cleanse? Naaman, a captain of the armies of God's enemy, Syria. He cleanses an enemy before he cleanses one of his own. So two shocking accounts with the same point. Elijah didn't come to the widows in Israel. Elisha didn't come to the lepers in Israel. So in the same way, Jesus is saying to his hometown, I'm not coming to the sinners in Nazareth. I'm not coming to my hometown. So he's reframing their expectations. He's clear here. He doesn't owe these people anything. He's free to show favor to whoever he wills, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Their hardness of heart is clear, and he passes over them. Now make no mistake, being in close proximity to Jesus doesn't mean you know and love Jesus. No one experiences the grace of God because they look the part of a disciple, or because they have a Bible in their home, or because they went to church on Easter or Christmas at one time. No, salvation is clearly dependent on God. It is God who works in the hearts of sinners to convict them of sin and open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ. And so in our passage, God's grace is reaching further than we can imagine. Most certainly further than the people in Nazareth can imagine. It's reaching beyond an unbelieving people there in Jesus' hometown, and it is going to reach broken, sick, blind captives from all nations, not because they're worthy. No, but because Jesus is most certainly merciful to sinners across all nations. Now let me ask you, are you under the impression this morning that if you just go to church enough times in your life, or if you're dragged to church long enough, then you're a Christian? Let's be clear. Salvation is all of grace. So faith in Christ doesn't depend on your family background, doesn't depend on your strict moral code, your ability to recite Bible verses, or your catechism class when you were 13. No, faith comes from hearing the gospel of Christ and trusting in the Lord for the forgiveness of sins and for the hope of eternal enjoyment of him for all of eternity. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Be clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is it. That is it. And so those in Nazareth, they're not fans of what Jesus tells them. They don't appreciate his rebuke. And so how do they respond? With complete rejection of Christ. They don't want his gospel. They don't want to hear that he's going to display grace to those who in their mind doesn't deserve it, those without distinction. He's going to give grace. They don't like that reality. The fact that he's passing them by for their unbelieving heart stirs within them a desire for murder. Verse 28 says, when they heard these things, what things? When they hear this rebuke, using the word of God, they give him a slap on the wrist. Big old rebuke. Notice all, not some, not the really, really stubborn ones. No, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. You notice there's a purpose statement there? They bring him to the hill to throw him off the cliff to kill Jesus. Verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. So what appears to be astonishment ends in rejection and murderous rage. All of Nazareth rejects the beauty of Christ and his mission. All his teachings from Isaiah 61 are looked on in disgust. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with the salvation that's offered to them, so much so that they drag him up a hill looking to throw him off a cliff. Now, Nazareth's response is horrific, terribly sad. Why is it so sad? Because the Messiah is standing right before them, isn't he? The liberator has come. Jesus is on the scene with good news. The year of Jubilee has arrived. He is the one who's going to bring restoration and salvation to his people. This is what they longed for centuries. This is what they heard about since they were babies. And yet they reject the King of Kings. It's horrific. But it isn't shocking, is it? This is what the entire Bible has told us. This is what humanity does. That we despise and we reject Jesus. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. John chapter 1 continues that same idea. We're told that he was in the world, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So what we see in Luke 4 is the very pattern of Christ's life promised and described in the Bible. He came to his own and he was rejected. Notice, the world was made through him. The Creator came and yet we still despise and rejected him. This is the reality of over the course of human history, and this is the reality of Luke chapter 4. So as we think about what we've seen in these verses, we need to recognize that there are two ways that we can respond to King Jesus. We can reject him, or we can embrace him by faith. So here's the question that I have for you this morning. How are you responding to Jesus? What is your response to the Creator and Sustainer of all of life? Are you responding in rejection of Jesus? Meaning you've heard who he is, the reality that he is God, that he came, he lived, he died, and rose. He's the promised Messiah to liberate the enslaved to sin, to cancel our spiritual debt and open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Have you heard that? And yet you're unwilling to admit your need of rescue? You think that your condition before God isn't that bad? That your sin isn't that big of a problem? And therefore you reject Christ because you don't see the need for him, thinking that life is pretty good. So why do I need Jesus? Maybe you think that you're close enough to Jesus. You go to church often enough. You believe generally that Jesus was real, but you'd like to just keep things casual. Maybe just ride the fence a little bit between trusting in Jesus and then living as you please. But God's word is very clear. There is no neutral ground with God. If you're not with Christ, you are rejecting Christ. The fact is that if you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, that you are an enemy. You're in opposition to the King. And that was the reality for all of us, that all of humanity, because of our sin, we are sinners in Adam from the very beginning. And so we are fundamentally rejectors of Christ. And apart from the grace of God, that is where you remain. So heed the warning this morning. There's a day coming when you will meet your Maker, just like Jacob Eames. And on that day, Jesus will either be your judge or he will be your greatest advocate. If you reject him now, he will most certainly reject you then. Jesus tells us in John 14 that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, through Jesus. So then what should you do if you are not trusting in Christ, if you are a sinner that is far off from him, not believing in him? What should you do this morning? Here is what you should do. You should not linger in your rejection any longer. Don't wait another second. You must run to Jesus. You are in grave danger. Embrace Christ by faith. That's the only proper response to Jesus. It's to embrace him, to know him, to trust in him for your salvation, that you might have hope both now and forevermore. You see, where rejection leads to death, embrace leads to life everlasting. Christian, you know that to be true this morning, don't you? You know where you once were, and you know where you are now. We know that we continually embrace Christ. Christian, we don't stop trusting Jesus. We have embraced him, and we continue to embrace him every day. But what does that look like for us? Well, I think it starts with continually owning the fact that we once were rejectors of Jesus. We were captive to sin. We were spiritually blind. Right? It was our sin that put Christ on the cross to die the death that we deserve to die. It was our sin that put him there. We own that fact that we despised and rejected him. We were the mockers and scoffers before the cross. And then the Spirit of God opened our blind eyes to see. That we were able to see clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory and we were changed. And we continue to behold his glory as we embrace him day by day. And we continue to be changed. Right where we once rejected him, we receive him by faith. And so now we cast our eyes on Jesus in faith, trusting in him, knowing he is who he has said, and all that he has promised will actually come to pass. We glory in the fact that Christ came to promise to liberate captives and to heal the spiritually blind. And we know it's true because we've seen it take place in our lives. Right? Isaiah 61 isn't just a general prophecy that we can't understand. He came to liberate those who were far off, who were poor. He came to unshackle those who were enslaved to sin. And how do we know this to be true? Because we've seen it. We've experienced in our own hearts and lives that he's changed us, that he has liberated, he has freed us. Man, we know it to be true because we have experienced it as those who have been saved. And so what do those who embrace Christ do? Well, they embrace the cost of living for his glory, which means that if we are actually about the Father's business, if we are those who are on mission proclaiming the gospel, we should expect that we will experience a life of being despised and rejected just like Jesus was. That's what Christ actually says. And I want us to see it. So just flip forward to Luke chapter 10. This is one of the themes in Luke. Rejection is pretty common. And I want you to see what happens in Luke 10, when 72 of Jesus' followers, those who are partnering with him in gospel ministry, Jesus charges them and sends them out. And I want you to hear what he tells his followers. Luke 10:16 says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Do you see that Jesus is talking to these followers, and he's proclaiming, of course, and his encouragement to the 72 is those who reject you are rejecting me. Right, so our rejection as Christians is synonymous with his rejection. It's the road for the Christian. It's costly. It's a reality. Right, those who have embraced Christ, we will experience the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus all our days and forever. Right, but we will also experience a cross upon our shoulders as long as the Lord gives us breath. Which is hard to wrap our minds around this morning, isn't it? This is a hard truth, but it is a very clear principle from the New Testament. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:10, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Why does Paul say that? Because he knows the Christian journey is one of rejection. It's not just expected, but it's promised. As the famous Puritan Thomas Watson once asked, "Was Jesus' head crowned with thorns? And do we think to be crowned with roses?" It's not a crown of roses. It's not a life of ease and comfort. It's a life of rejection and hostility to the gospel. But this truth shouldn't cause us to run from Christ. No, we must remember that we embrace a Savior who suffered in our place. He was despised and rejected for our salvation. I mean, think of what we have seen this morning. The Messiah sets free his people. He sets free his people from sin, from all of our debts. They're all canceled. And that freedom that we have found in Christ also frees us to lay down our lives. Even as it's hard to know that Jesus is worth it, to be despised and rejected with Christ is better to be rejected for all eternity. So we don't want to run from this reality. We want to embrace it. Lean into what it means to share the gospel with others and be despised and rejected by friends, by unbelieving family, by strangers, coworkers, knowing that rejection in the here and now actually is preparing for us for all eternity. Any rejection we experience is used to draw us closer to the Son of God, delighting ourselves in all that he endured on our behalf. Any rejection we face draws us closer to other members of the church, his body, right? We walk together, embracing Christ together and the cost of following him together. We do life together and we encourage one another when life hurts. When you want to say, "I'm not going to share that news, because they're going to reject me and despise me." And you have brothers and sisters say, "No, Jesus is worth it." Like, if you love those people, you will go, you will proclaim, you will endure rejection just as Jesus did for their good and for the glory of God. And with every rejection, we're reminded of the beauty of what lies ahead. We're reminded of future glory with King Jesus. As Luke 6 is going to encourage us, "Blessed are you, happy are you when people hate you." That's a fun phrase, isn't it? Not only happy are you when people hate you, but when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, notice, on account of the Son of Man, on account of the Messiah. And so then what Jesus says next is really earth-shattering. He says this, right? All of those things. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Why? "For behold, your reward is great," not here, "in heaven." In a minute, we're going to sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." And in one of those verses, it says this: "With every breath, I long to follow Jesus." Why? For he has said he's going to bring me home. I long to follow Jesus. I'm embracing Christ. I'm embracing the reality of the cost of living for his glory. I'm following Jesus, and I know that he's bringing me home. This is what we're banking on, brothers and sisters. As he was rejected, we will be rejected. And yet, what a promise. He is bringing us home. The cost of following him in his suffering, in his rejection, far outweighs life without him. Oh, our earthly pain, our earthly rejection will result in a heavenly gain. We will embrace Christ forever. That is good news for the people of God. May God give us the grace to see our rebellious rejection of Christ, that we would embrace him daily, that we would be worshipers of him, and then embrace the cost of living for his glory. No matter the difficulty, no matter the hardship, no matter the rejection, all for his name's sake. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Messiah who came, who has set free the captives, who has canceled sinners' debts. We thank you for his life lived, his sacrificial death in our place, his enduring of rejection for us, the beauty of his resurrection. Lord, we pray that we would be those who cling to Jesus, who embrace Christ, and that flowing from our embracing of Christ, that we would be those who count the cost and declare that Jesus is worth it. Father, we pray that we would be those who are set free, not only from our sin, but set free to run hard for the sake of your glory. Lord, we ask that you would grow in us a desire to know you and to bring you praise with all our lives. We pray that you would use all of it, that you would be transforming us more and more into the image and likeness of the Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.